chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, Go, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20. There in question 53, the Catechism asks, "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost?" And the answer, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that He has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that we read in John chapter 14 were spoken on the night before Jesus was crucified. He had told His disciples that He was going away from them, and they were very sad to hear that He was leaving. But amazingly, Jesus says this is a good thing. It is good for Him, as He says. You would rejoice if you would think about it for a moment, that I get to go back to my Father, who is greater than I. That's a cause for rejoicing as far as Christ is concerned. But it isn't merely for Him, it's for them. A couple of chapters later in John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." It is good, it is expedient, better for you if I go away, said Jesus, because then the Comforter will come, the Spirit will come and dwell with you. We know, of course, that Jesus did leave them. He was crucified the next day. He died, He was buried. Then, even though He arose again from the dead, and for 40 days He was with them off and on, here and there, at the end of that time, He ascended up into heaven. He left this earth and went into the place called heaven. But He told them they must wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. He promised to give them His Spirit. 10 days later, on Pentecost, He did that very thing. He poured out His Spirit. And all the children remember that great day when the 120 were gathered in the upper room, and then first of all they heard that tremendous noise, that roar that sounded like a tornado coming through the building, and yet it wasn't the wind, it was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And then they saw these tongues of fire being divided down to each one of them, so that all 120 had a tongue of fire above his head. And then they began to speak in languages that they had never learned in school, all sorts of different languages. And the meaning of that, of course, is clear, that on the one hand, the Spirit is like the wind. You cannot see the wind, and you cannot stop the wind. It's powerful. It accomplishes whatever the Spirit wants to accomplish. He does it powerfully, but you can't see Him visibly. He works within. The tongues of fire point to the holiness of the Spirit, that He is a holy fire that sanctifies, cleanses us, makes us to be whole. Then the speaking in tongues, that the church became Catholic on this day, that it was no longer a church limited to the Jews, but a church that was universal out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Pentecost is a most glorious event in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ really brought His church on that day out of the dispensation of types and shadows into the reality of her salvation. This morning we consider in Lord's Day 20 the exposition of the church's confession. I believe in that Holy Spirit. I believe in the Spirit. It's a very brief answer, obviously, and that's partly because at the time of the Reformation, the whole doctrine of the Spirit was not a controversy. There were no Pentecostals. There wasn't anybody that was arguing against the divinity of the Spirit except for some perhaps way outside heretics. But that the church had already answered that. The Spirit is God. They answered that already in the year 325. That's when they already said, I believe in the Spirit. And there was no controversy. So the framers of the Apostles' Creed didn't have to spend very much time on the Holy Spirit. But the Heidelberg Catechism does not shortchange the Holy Spirit. There are over 30 references to the Spirit in His work. Over 30 references in the Heidelberg Catechism, beginning already in Lord's Day 1. The Spirit is very much a part of the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. But the fact that the catechism doesn't spend much time on the Spirit, but rather talks about His work throughout, is exactly in harmony with the way the Bible presents the Spirit. The Spirit is never on the forefront, except on Pentecost. And here in these chapters, Jesus makes reference to the Spirit repeatedly, but ordinarily, the Spirit is not the one that's calling attention to Himself. As Jesus says in these chapters, the Spirit comes as the Spirit of truth to bear witness of Me. He comes to bear the truth. He comes to talk about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He doesn't therefore call attention to Himself. That would be contrary to the nature of His work. As we turn to this Lord's Day 20 and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we face the question, what role does that Spirit play in the covenant? What's His role? What does He do in the covenant? And as we'll discover this morning, He is very much involved in the covenant. There would be no covenant relationship with God if it were not for the Holy Spirit. So let's consider then, you think about that before I go to the points. The language itself of the Heidelberg Catechism is covenantal language. Covenantal because, first of all, it speaks of the Spirit grafting us into Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is the mediator of the covenant. And then at the end of it, it speaks of the Spirit comforting me and abiding with me forever. Abiding with me forever. That's covenantal language. God abiding with His people. And God does that through His Spirit. So let's consider the instruction of the Catechism in light of the covenant from the point of view of the covenant Spirit. That's the theme of the sermon, the covenant Spirit. Well, notice in the first place that He's the third person of the Trinity. Secondly, He's the agent of the covenant, the one that will actually make the covenant a reality as He makes it with us. And then thirdly, the Spirit of adoption. The covenant Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the agent of the covenant, and the Spirit of adoption. This Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who completes the covenant life, first of all, within the Trinity, God Himself. He is the third person of the Trinity. We speak of that way. Now, that's not because the Bible actually anywhere says that the Father is first and the Son is second and the Spirit is third, but we speak of it that way because the Bible speaks first of the Son and then of the Father, first of the Father and then of the Son, and there's a logical reason for doing that, as we'll see, but the Spirit is the one that comes third as far as our discussion is concerned. But He's third because He completes the covenant. He is a person of the Trinity. He is not a mere power of God. He is not a mere gift, as we speak of the fact that God gives us the gift of righteousness. He is a real person. You can grieve the Spirit. You can't grieve an impersonal power. You can be instructed by the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. The Spirit abides and comforts. That's a personal activity. The Spirit is personal. But the Spirit is also God. To establish that's very much the teaching of Holy Scripture, the most plain reference of that is in Acts chapter 5. And that dreadful narrative of Ananias and Sapphira, when they were discovered, Peter said in chapter 5, verse 3, Acts 5, verse 3, "But Peter said unto Ananias, Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" You lied to the Holy Ghost. And then to keep back part of the price of the land. "Whiles it remained, that land, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" And then notice the question, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You lied to the Holy Ghost, he says, first of all. Then he says, you lied to God. That's because the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. That He is God is evident not only from that place which identifies Him as God, but it's evident from the fact that He has the attributes of God. We read, for example, in Psalm 139, which we sang, "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit or from Thy presence?" God is everywhere. That's the whole point of that psalm. No matter where I go, God is there. But it's the Spirit of God that He encounters wherever He goes, because the Spirit is omnipresent. That's an attribute of God alone. He is called the Spirit of might and power in Isaiah 11 and in Micah 3. He has all power, we are told in Scripture. He's omnipotent. That's an attribute of God. He is the eternal Spirit, according to Hebrews chapter 9. So He has eternity. Again, an attribute of God alone. He has the name of God. He has the attributes of God. Thirdly, He performs the works of God. Two of them in particular we point out briefly, because we'll come back to those. Creation, the Spirit is involved in creation. "Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound," we said, but the Spirit is the one who was the breath of God. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth," His Spirit. And then regeneration. He gives spiritual life. Those are activities of God, and the Spirit is the one that's involved in that. So the works of God are ascribed to the Spirit. So it's not only the name and the attributes and the works of God, but He's honored as God. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because He's God. The Apostle Paul blesses the churches in his epistles, not only in the name of the Father and the Son, but in the Spirit's name, because He is God. The church rightly confesses, therefore, in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." We believe in Holy Catholic Church. We believe that the church exists, but we believe in the Holy Spirit, because He's God. Thus, on the basis of Scripture, the church confesses in Lord's Day 20 that He, first of all, is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And the church has come up with terms that capture that over against those who have denied the deity of the Spirit in one way or another, and said, first of all, the Spirit is co-eternal, co-eternal, as the Catechism puts it. And that means that there never was a time when the Spirit was not. We must not think that there was a time when the Father was and then the Son came along and then the Spirit came along. They are co-eternal. There is no beginning to the Father, Son, or Spirit, and there's no end to the Father, Son, or Spirit. They are co-eternal. Though the Catechism doesn't use the term, another term we learn in Catechism, in Essentials, for example, is co-essential. Co-essential. They are one essence. True God. We speak of the Father, Son, and Spirit being one essence. It's very, very difficult to get a hold of that. How that we can talk about three different persons and yet they're not three different gods, but they're one God, one essence. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one essence. We speak of them being co-equal. Co-equal, again, we must not have the idea that the Father is the ruler within the Trinity and the Son listens to Him and the Spirit is underneath both of them. They are co-equal. They do not have one over the other. They are all God. If the Father would be a higher God than the others, then He would be the God, and the others would be lesser gods of some kind. But that's not the way it is. They are all co-equal, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-essential. One essence. One God, but three persons. Three that say I within the Trinity. Father says I as Father, and the Spirit says I as Spirit, and the Son says I as Son. But they're all one God. One united I when it comes to God Himself. The Spirit is God, but the Spirit is a distinct person. As the Father indicates what makes Him different, that He's the one that begets, the source. And as the Son, His name indicates what makes Him different. He's the begotten one and the one who shines forth with the very perfections of the Father, reflecting the glory of the one that begets Him. The Spirit's name says something about His person, His distinct essence. Rather, His distinct person. He's Spirit, or breath. That's what the word Spirit means. Breath, or wind. And the breath, all of you children can understand that. We do it all the time. We breathe. And as we breathe, air comes out of our mouth. We breathe out our breath. So, you know, what does that have to do with the Spirit? Well, in the first place, the only thing that can breathe is something living. And it points to the fact that there is a certain life in the Spirit. A certain life there within the triune God. The Spirit somehow is the life of God. An indication of the life of God, especially from the point of view of the activity of the living God. We breathe. We're living beings. But breath not only says I'm alive, I am especially breathing this morning more than probably most of you here because I am talking. Every time we talk, it's the breath coming out of our mouth that brings forth the sounds and that can communicate to others, and then they can communicate to us, and there is fellowship in the breath of communication. There's fellowship as we breathe, as we talk to each other with the breath that comes out of our lungs and through our throats. We talk to each other and have fellowship together. Similarly, the Bible indicates that the Spirit is like breath that proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son back to the Father. John chapter 15 makes that plain. John 15, 26 says this, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father," notice that, "I will send Him," said Jesus, "but He will come from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father," there you have that very word, "proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." But the point is, not merely that the Spirit comes from the Father and that's it. The Father sends the Spirit, so to speak, as breath to the Son, and the Son then speaks forth the Spirit Himself. And the Spirit proceeds back to the Father within the Trinity now, within the Trinity. So you have the Father speaking words of love and the Spirit communicating that to the Son, and the Son then with His own words of love, communicating back to the Father. And the Spirit is the agent, the one that's going back and forth, so to speak, bringing the love and the communication from the Father and the Son. He binds together the Father and the Son in covenant life. Now the Spirit of God, Paul makes a comparison in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 rather. A comparison between the Spirit in us and the Spirit in God. It's helpful to understand something of the place of the Spirit within God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But God hath revealed them unto us, but rather 9 and 10, 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then the comparison, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now in the context there, Jesus, or Paul is saying, the reason that you know something about God is that the Spirit reveals those things to us, and the Spirit has an accurate knowledge because He searches the deep things of God and He conveys them to us. And then that comparison between our spirit and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. Now think about the spirit that you have, your spirit. You think of your body the most, of course, because we have to take care of the body. But we have a soul or a spirit. That's really the same thing. We have a soul or a spirit, and that soul or spirit includes such things as our mind and our will and our emotions. And we have a soul that's very different from the animal. When the animal dies, his soul is in his blood and it goes into the ground. But our soul is able to look inside of us. By use of our soul, we look inside and we look at our motives for things. We make plans for the future. We have certain dreams that we hope we can accomplish. It's our spirit within us that is able to search what's inside of us. And to know what? I can know what I am like, and you can know what you are like because you have a spirit, a soul, that searches inside you. And Paul says that's what the Spirit does within the triune God. He searches the deep things of God. And now if you think about the covenant, the beautiful thing about that is that the Spirit searches the deep things of the Father and of the Son. And really of the whole triune God. He knows God. He searches the inside, so to speak, of this infinite God. He plumbs the depth of the infinitely perfect divine being. He pours over the will of God, the counsel of God, His plan. And he searches out the plan of God, the intents of God, past, present, future, and into all eternity. He knows what God's plan is perfectly. He knows why God has determined this. He knows the goals that God has for what happens in time and in eternity. He understands it perfectly because as the Spirit, He searches these things out. As the Spirit, He examines the motives of God, and He always finds the infinitely pure and holy motives that God has for doing or saying anything. He looks at whom God loves. He searches that out, and He knows perfectly those whom God loves and those whom God hates. He searches out the decree of election and reprobation, and He knows the persons. He searches out the heart, so to speak, the being of the Father, the person of the Father, and He searches out the person of the Son. And now as the covenant Spirit, He is able to take of the beautiful things of that glorious Father and bring them to the Son and say, look at the glory of the Father. And He searches the deep things of the Son and He brings that knowledge back to the Father and He says, look at the beautiful things of the Son. And that is covenant fellowship. Knowing someone. You can't really have covenant fellowship if you don't know someone, if you just meet them on the street. It isn't until you start talking, it isn't until you get to know something about them that you can begin to have true fellowship. Otherwise, it's, hi, how are you? And that's it. But when you get to know them, there's fellowship. And, obviously, the better you know them, the better the fellowship. Husband and wife. Not after only a couple of years, but 20 years of living together and 30 years and 40 years of living together. Intimate knowledge, better fellowship. That's the covenant. That's the covenant within God. A life of love and fellowship made possible especially by the Spirit who proceeds as breath from the Father to the Son and as breath from the Son to the Father. He's third, therefore. Not because He's less important, but He's third within the Trinity because He completes the life of the Trinity. Now, He is not only the one who completes that life within the Trinity, that covenant life, but He's secondly the agent of the covenant that makes the covenant a reality with us. He establishes the covenant with us. He maintains the covenant with us. Everything about the covenant is dependent upon the Spirit, starting even with the very framework of the covenant, the creation. You understand that God made a creation with a view to His covenant, and the Spirit was there. The creation is the place where God would realize His covenant in the way of Adam and Eve being created in this glorious creation, in the way of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, in the way of depravity and death, the way of the cross, the way of being reconciled back to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Where did all that happen? Not somewhere out in heaven. It all happened on this earth because this is where God would establish His covenant, first of all, in this creation. And the Spirit was there creating. We sang of that in Psalm 104. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. He makes life to abound in this creation. He is the one that brooded upon the face of the waters, according to Genesis chapter 1. The way a mother hen broods over her eggs until the eggs are hatched. So that's the language used. The Spirit was over the face of the waters, giving life and form to this creation with a view to the covenant. He is the one that formed light when God said, let there be light. The Spirit is the agent that formed that light, so important for covenant fellowship, light and life. He is the one that established the firmament and put the sun, moon, and stars in them as signs pointing to our life with God. He's the one that planted those trees and plants that would grow up unto the light. All these things pointing to the covenant. And finally, a glorious place where Adam and Eve could live in fellowship with God. They could live in covenant fellowship. The Spirit is our Creator. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. He has made us. And when He made us, you understand, it isn't merely referring to the fact that He gives us existence. The Spirit made you to be who you are and what you are. Your personality, your characteristics, your abilities, He gave to you with a view to you fitting into the covenant of God and being able to enjoy fellowship. And He gave you a specific existence at a moment in time that God determined from all eternity, because your place in the covenant is different from the Apostle Paul's, or different from John Calvin's or Abraham's. Your covenant place was determined that you had to be born here at this time and at this place. And the Spirit is the one that caused you to be formed in the womb and brought into this world. The work of the Spirit is evident not only in the creation of the heavens and the earth, in the creation of a covenant people, but the work of the Spirit is evident in the work of salvation. Now let's consider that first of all from the objective point, what Christ did for us, how much the Spirit was involved in that. In all eternity, the Spirit was part of the triune God that determined that the way of salvation would be through Jesus Christ. They, the three persons of the Trinity, chose Christ. Again, this is so difficult. They chose Christ to be the mediator, that the Son would take upon Himself flesh and be the mediator. The Spirit was involved in that, that eternal plan of God and the choice. In the Old Testament, it was the Spirit that gave the word to the prophets, that told them about the covenant and about the coming of the mediator of the covenant. It was the Spirit that sanctified the Apostle John in the womb so that he could be a forerunner of the Messiah and prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Christ. And then when it came to the birth of Christ, the Spirit was there giving life within the virgin woman, Virgin Mary's womb, uniting the human and the divine miraculously, powerfully in her womb. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit anointed Jesus Christ without measure so that He could perform the miracles. When He did something, He would say occasionally, not all the time, because the point wasn't the power of the Spirit, but if someone blasphemed Him and said, "You do this by the power of the devil," He would say, "It's by the Spirit's power that I do these things." His power. And the Spirit worked negatively, hardening the hearts of the Pharisees and hardening the hearts of the people and Pilate so that they would put Jesus to death. The Spirit sustained Jesus on the cross, and the Spirit raised His body from the dead. Romans 8 says that specifically. The Spirit raised His body from the dead, transformed the body of Jesus Christ into a glorious heavenly body fit for heaven. Well, all of that, of course, is only bringing us to the covenant. What about what the Spirit does for us? The Spirit definitely is involved in this, because the Catechism says that He is given to me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. Now when we get to Essentials Catechism class, then we remember that there are seven steps, seven aspects to that, what the Catechism says here, that the Spirit makes me to be a partaker of what Christ did on the cross. Remember those steps? Regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification. The Spirit is the one that performs every one of those seven things. Regeneration, obviously. He's the one that gives us life. We're dead in sin. He gives us life. The Spirit does. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the next verse He says, "Except a man be born of the Spirit." The Spirit gives life. And that life, without that life, you cannot know God. You cannot live in the covenant with God. It's only when you're a living person, having a spiritual life of the Spirit and of Christ, that you are enjoying covenant fellowship. Secondly, calling. The calling of God comes through the preaching of the gospel almost always. and the preaching of the gospel calls us, but the preaching is ineffectual. My words cannot accomplish anything. It's the Spirit that takes the preaching of the gospel and applies it to the people of God so that the call becomes irresistible. He calls us out of darkness into light. He makes us to be alive consciously. And then faith. Regeneration calling faith. He gives us faith that connects us to Jesus Christ, first of all, as a bond. The Spirit does that, says the Catechism. But then that faith becomes something living, something active. And the Spirit is the one that gives us assurance. How would I know that I'm connected to Jesus Christ? It's the Spirit that makes me to know that. He gives me confidence. So that the things that are written in the Bible, I can say, they are true of me, not merely to other people, but to me is given eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and all the rest. I know that because the Spirit makes me to know it. And after faith, justification, that our sins are forgiven, that we are righteous in Jesus Christ before the tribunal of God, a declaration before the very judgment seat of God, this person is righteous. And how would you know that? You can't hear that voice sounding in heaven saying, this person is righteous. The Spirit makes you to know that. The Spirit makes you to know that as you confess your sins, that in fact, those sins are gone. They're forgiven. Without the Spirit, you wouldn't know it. Without the Spirit, you wouldn't even dare to go to God. You would think, I'm a sinner. You would have no knowledge of forgiveness. You would not have any kind of fellowship with God. If the Spirit didn't convict you, you are righteous. Your sins are forgiven. And then there's sanctification. Clearly the work of the Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Those tongues of fire indicated the work of the Spirit, cleansing us from sin, making us to forsake and hate our sins and to walk in newness of life, in holiness of life. And the book of Hebrews says, no man will see the Lord except someone that's holy. God cannot abide with sinners. He's too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. You need to be holy if you will have life with God, fellowship with God. You need the Spirit to sanctify. He preserves you to the end so that you cannot be lost. What a blessing. Once you are saved, you are always saved. And that's because the Spirit lives within you and He holds on to you in such a way that though we often fight against Him and we grieve the Spirit and we try to quench the Spirit, He's the one that holds us. We cannot be lost. Once we are saved, we are eternally saved by the work of the Spirit. And He glorifies us. He will raise our mortal bodies to be like unto the body of Jesus Christ, glorious. He will change our bodies so that they become immortal, incorruptible, undefiled, powerful, heavenly bodies. He will reunite our bodies with our souls so that we will stand before Jesus Christ, and only then will we hear the words of Jesus, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You can be sure of that because the Spirit will preserve you to the end. No question about that. And as the Spirit of Christ, He is very important in our life every single day. He's the one who calls ministers. He's the one that will give Reverend Lanning the conviction of what he must do. The Spirit will do that. The Spirit sends out missionaries. The preaching of the gospel goes forth as the Spirit sends out the word. Without that, there is no salvation. Christ gathers, defends, and preserves His church house, as the next Lord's Day, by His Spirit and word. That's how the church is gathered, defended, and preserved, by His Spirit and word. And as the word is preached to every one of us, week after week, it's powerful in us. Because the Spirit takes what the preaching is talking about and applies it to our hearts so that, number one, we're convicted of it. We know it's true. Secondly, it strengthens us spiritually. And thirdly, it gives us the blessings of whatever is being preached. If the main thought of the text is the forgiveness of sins, the Spirit takes that and applies it to us so that we can go home saying, I am forgiven. If the Spirit speaks of a sanctified life that will fight against adultery, then we go home strengthened because the Spirit strengthens us to fight against that sin. He is the power that makes the preaching of the gospel to be powerful in us. And in this life, Christ governs us by His Word and Spirit. The Holy Spirit conforms us more and more to the very image of Jesus Christ. The Spirit gives us heavenly graces, gifts to every one of us so that we're able to serve each other in the midst of the congregation. The Spirit gives those gifts according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Really, the whole work of our salvation and the whole of our covenant life with God and with each other depends on the work of the Spirit. He's the agent of the covenant. In Christ, the power of the Spirit was operating so that the covenant is established in His blood. And now in reality in our lives, He establishes that bond with us so that there is a real living covenant life with God by the Spirit. And one of the most beautiful aspects of that work of the Spirit is the adoption that He gives to us. The adoption unto children. The Bible speaks of that in a couple of places, Galatians 4, but Romans 8, where I turn for that, Romans chapter 8. We read in Romans 8, verses 14 through 16 this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. You, says Paul, have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, Himself it should be really, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the essence of our covenant life with God. We are not slaves, we are children. Recreated in the image of God by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit makes us to experience this covenant life by making us to experience adoption as God's people. He pours out into our hearts the love of God so that we know we are loved of God. The Spirit does that. Romans 5, verse 5. He gives us the ability to call Him Father, as we read here. He comes into our hearts, and by the power of the Spirit coming into our hearts, we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is a term of intimacy, such as a child would call his dad. A child calls his dad that out of love. And that's the way we are given to call God, Abba, Father, a term of endearment to us. That's a covenant privilege. We are His children. The world does not have the right to pray the Lord's Prayer. The world does not have the right to say, Our Father, you do. Because you are children. You have that right. And as children, you know covenant fellowship with the Father. Because of the Spirit. There are so many blessings of the covenant that depend upon the Holy Spirit Exactly because, as the Catechism says, He dwells with us. He dwells with us. And so any blessing that we receive from God is worked by that Spirit. And He abides with us forever, we see. That's the promise of Jesus Christ that we read about here in John chapter 14. Verse 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless." Literally, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Jesus comes to us and abides with us by His Spirit. We read in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Abide with us forever. We become the temples of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God lived in a building. He lived in a tabernacle and later a temple. That's where God lived. And Paul says, "Don't you know that your bodies have become temples of the Holy Spirit? That the Spirit has come into your hearts and created a holy place there where He may dwell?" He does. And so God dwells with us, not in a building, but within. No matter where we go, no matter where we are, the Spirit is there, living with us. And the life of the covenant flows out of that. The preaching of the gospel is not merely a lecture about some theological thing. It's God speaking to us. We hear the voice of the Good Shepherd in the preaching of the gospel. And we know that when we are praying, we're praying to God and He hears us. But even the work of prayer is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit instructs us as to what we should say to God. And if we can't even come up with the words to speak, the Spirit takes over. And He groans before the throne of God on our behalf. And His groaning are always in harmony with the will of God that He knows so perfectly. And our prayers are heard, and His prayers on our behalf. The life of the covenant is the fruit of the work of the Spirit. Our life of obedience, thankful obedience. That's what a child is called to do, obey his parents. That's what we're called to do, obey God. To the little bit that we do, that extent, you understand, that's the work of the Spirit that sanctifies us and gives us a desire to do what is right. Our dependence upon God is the work of the Spirit. Our walking in the law of God. And you understand that the best part of this is really that last part of the Catechism's answer. That He will abide with me forever. He doesn't forsake us at death. It isn't that after we die, well, now we're on our own. He will abide with us forever. He's leading us through this life, taking us through the grave, taking us into glory, and in all eternity, He will abide in us. And we will have covenant fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and through the work of the Spirit in us. The whole of God's covenant depends on the work of the Spirit. Thank God for that gift. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the glorious gift of Thyself. As Thou hast given us the Spirit of Christ, and Thou dost therefore take up Thy abode within us, we rejoice in Thy infinite goodness that the creature should become the dwelling place of the Almighty God. This is beyond our comprehension, but this is the glory to which Thou hast exalted us. We look forward, O Lord, to the day when we will be with Thee and when we will enjoy the blessings of that covenant in perfection. Until that day, remind us, instruct us, guide us, by Thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.